All right. Good morning once again, Faith family. You know we got to do this, right? Just give me a minute. It is awesome to see your faces as always. And it's a privilege to bring God's word to you this morning. Before I do so, though, would you join me in prayer? Oh, God, I thank you. That I get to serve you this morning, Lord, by sharing your word. And what a great word and great reminder this is. God, as we discuss the things of your word today, Lord, I ask that you would use them to comfort us where we need comforting, to confront us where we need confronting, to convict us where we need convicting, and most of all, Lord, to conform us into the image of your Son. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, it was June of 1995 when I strolled into the office of the United States Air Force recruiter. At the time, I was a 22-year-old young man with student loan debt and no way to pay it back. I remember sitting in his office talking about my ASVAB scores and the jobs that I qualified for. I remember him telling me that I could pick any job that I wanted. A lot of military members here, I think. That I could pick any job that I wanted, and you're really gonna laugh at this, and my preferred duty station. Well, this was all great news, but the best part of the news to me was that the Air Force was going to pay back my student loans. So I picked my job, Intel, and then I filled out my list of preferred duty stations. Hawaii was number one. Two bases in Florida were my two and three. A base in Italy was my number four, and I couldn't tell you what the others were because I was positive I would get one of those four. So I arrived at my first duty station in Clovis, New Mexico, in September of 1996, where I would serve my entire time in the service as an F-16 avionics technician, which was a really cool job. But it was not Intel like I had chosen. A few weeks after arriving, I met with my first sergeant so that he could ask me how things were going. I told him that everything was going great, and I asked him if you ever get used to the smell of the cow farms. He laughed. Apparently, this was a common reaction for him because that was the exact reaction he had when I asked him how I could go about starting the process of getting the Air Force to pay back my student loans. It was then that it dawned on me that this promise was not going to be fulfilled. And it also dawned on me that I should have joined the Navy. So the point of the story is that a promise is only as good as the promise maker. In today's text, Abraham's faith will be put to a test. And what we will see is that Abraham can worship God in unyielding faith because he worships a God who is unyieldingly faithful. And it's my hope that we will also see that this still applies to us today, and that we can worship God in unyielding faith because we worship a God who is unyieldingly faithful. I'm going to argue this in three movements: a tested faith, a trusting faith, and a trustworthy Savior. So let's jump in, starting in chapter 22, verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So the first thing that I want to talk about here is the phrase, God tested Abraham. The Bible is clear that God tests his people. We see it here, and we also see it elsewhere in Scripture. This might make us a little uneasy, but it's a truth as revealed in Scripture. And if this does make you a little uneasy, could I just offer you some encouragement by saying that I think that's okay? Paul instructs the believers at Philippi to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. It's okay to question, but what do you do in response to the question? Do you use this moment to write off God as a mean, vindictive God who doesn't trust you? I assure you, friends, our God is not a mean, vindictive God who delights in our torment. In fact, the opposite is true. It's okay to ask God why. In fact, that would be a biblical thing to do. Just read through the book of Psalms sometime and look at how many times the psalmist asks this very question. If David, who God refers to as a man after his own heart, can do it, then, friend, rest assured that so can you. But when you do, do it with a heart posture that desires to know God more fully. While we were enjoying fellowship time with Pat and Martha last night, Martha shared parts of a talk that she had given to a group of women yesterday, where she touched on this very topic. In her talk, she said, "Nothing we say to God will drive him away from us. However, if we can't see past our trial to God's sovereignty in it, then we can get stuck in the midst of our pain. No question is the wrong question if God is the answer." Let me repeat that. No question is the wrong question if God is the answer. She continues, "What do I mean by that? It means when you're suffering and crying out, you direct your questions to God. Don't stop at why me or what do I do now. Include God. Ask instead, why me, Lord? What do I do now, God? Include him in the conversation. Seek him for direction. Let him lead you in action." And when it comes to a challenging verse, the faithful response is to ask God to reveal the meaning of the verse and to seek out the answer in his word. If we apply that here with the question, why do you test your people, God? And then seek out the answer in Scripture, we see that in Deuteronomy 8:2, that God tests his people to reveal what's in their hearts. And in 8:16, we read that it's for the purpose of doing them good. In case you're not aware, this is not the first time that Abraham's faith is tested. If we look back at the events of his life, we see that. You might recall that despite God's promise of protection, that he had his wife Sarah tell the Egyptians that she was his sister, because he feared that they would kill him and take his beautiful wife. You may recall the time that God promised Abraham and Sarah a son, to which Abraham and Sarah both responded by laughing. The notion of a child being born to a 100-year-old man and 90-year-old woman was absurd to them. You might remember the repeat performance of the sister act from before, this time with Abimelech, the king of Gerar. Each of these instances revealed that there was still the need for growth in faithful living for Abraham. And so we arrive at this place today. Abraham's heart will be tested to see if he has placed his faith in the promise or in the promisor. I'd like to invite you to put yourself in his shoes here. Feel the weight of this situation. Take your son, your only son. Now, you might know that Isaac is not Abraham's only son. You might remember that he also fathered Ishmael. But Ishmael was sent away, and only Isaac remains. And God has made clear that Isaac would be the son that he would fulfill his promise through. The promise that through Isaac, Abraham would have descendants as numerous as the dust of the earth and the stars of the sky. It's as if it reads, take your son, your only son, yes, that son, Isaac, whom you love, emphasizing the precious place that Isaac holds in Abraham's heart. Tozer goes so far to suggest that this place was so precious that Isaac had possibly become an idol to Abraham. And parents, is that really that far-fetched? Our children, rightfully so and God ordained, are precious to us. But let's face it, we are idol factories. We have been from the time of the fall. We have an uncanny ability to take things, good things even, and elevate them to the most prominent places in our hearts. There's this great movie from the 1980s called Mr. Mom. In it, Michael Keaton plays a dad who's been laid off from his job. And in order to make ends meet, his wife takes a job and he stays at home for a time to take care of the kids. One of the kids has a security blanket, which he affectionately refers to as his Whoopi. Now, Whoopi has seen better days. In fact, at one point, Dad has to use a stapler to mend a hole in Whoopi. Needless to say, the time had come for little man to make a decision regarding Whoopi. And like us with our idols at times, he did not want to part ways. What's your Whoopi? Is there anything in your life that is off limits to God? Money? Family? Comfort? Politics? How about control? What do you cling to so dearly that you've elevated it to a higher position in your heart than God? Abraham's heart is being tested by God. Now it's here, again, you might be tempted to think that God is such a cruel God for doing this. But remember what we talked about earlier. Remember all those promises that God has made to Abraham. You don't think Abraham remembers them? You don't think all the events from chapter 12 until now aren't cycling through his mind all night long as he sits keeled over in agonizing pain, staring down at the dust of the earth, and as he lifts his eyes to the stars in the sky and cries out, why, God, why? He most definitely remembers those promises. And because of those promises, Abraham can worship God in unyielding faith because he worships a God who is unyieldingly faithful. And that brings us to our next point, a trusting faith. Back to our text in verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Notice Abraham's faith here. Verse 3, he rose early in the morning. No hesitation. There's no bartering with God by Abraham. no moment where Abraham queries God to reconsider now that he's had a night to sleep on it. Continuing on in verse 4, on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." For 3 days, they journey towards the place which God has told them. 3 excruciating days, Abraham is left to his thoughts. They arrive at the place, and Abraham turns to his men and says, "Stay here while we go and worship." What comes to mind when you think of the word worship? I think for believers, our minds naturally go to Sunday morning gatherings. Maybe you think of the act of praising God in singing and in music. My point is, when we think of the word worship, it has a positive vibe to it. Sunday morning gatherings of the saints are safe places for us, aren't they? Singing praise songs are typically uplifting. But that's not how the word worship is used here, is it? Well, at least that's not how it appears to be used anyways. But what if I told you that everything we do is, in fact, worship? In their book, Ethics as Worship, Mark Lederbach and Evan Lanau argue that everything we do is ultimately a choice and action of worship. They reason from Scripture that God created us to do all things for the purpose of filling the earth with the knowledge of His glory. So, if God created us for worship and everything is an act of worship, then there's only one question that remains. Who or what are we worshiping? What would it look like if we were always looking for opportunities to worship? How would our witness be impacted if we were probing every situation for opportunities to glorify God? 1 Corinthians 10:31 tells us we should be seeking to glorify Him in all things, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do. Would you ask God to open your eyes to the opportunities to worship Him, even in the tests and in the trials? How's that for a prayer that you know He would delight to answer according to His will? Something else to point out in that verse, look at it again. "I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." Other translations are explicit when they quote Abraham here. And the text says, "We will come back to you." He has faith that both he and Isaac will return. And as Abraham lays the wood on his son and takes the fire and the knife, Isaac begins to wonder where the lamb is. And we see Abraham's faith yet again in his reply. God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. Moses continues his agonizingly slow unfolding of the narrative, detailing the arrangement of the wood and the binding of Isaac. All the while, as the reader, we're left to wonder, is he really going through with this? God, are you actually going to let him go through with this? Abraham raises the knife in verse 10 to carry out the command to slaughter his son. And it's here when Abraham's unyieldingly faithful God steps in. Verse 11, "But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.'" The test is complete. And as James writes, Abraham's faith is complete. His faithfulness has been made known by his complete devotion to God, demonstrated by his unwavering obedience to God in unequivocal love for God. Matthew Henry writes, "The best evidence of our fear in God is our being willing to serve and honor him with that which is dearest to us." Abraham's actions demonstrate that God occupies the most prominent place in his heart. How about us? What would our actions reveal to a watching world? My Christian friends, we can confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord, but if our actions speak of a different Lord, then we must ask, do we believe in our hearts? James asks what good it is if someone says he has faith but not works. He goes on, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar?" You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. In other words, if you know him, show him. Our passage continues, and we read verse 13, "And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son." Abraham told his son Isaac the Lord would provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, and the Lord does indeed provide for himself that lamb. And Abraham's faith is rewarded, as the author of Hebrews points out. But here's the thing, the reward isn't only a blessing in a worldly sense. The reward for Abraham is also a fuller awareness of God's grace. Abraham was faithful through an ordeal which would go against every natural instinct. And when it's finished, he now has something that no earthly possession could ever match. What Abraham now has is a greater intimacy with his God. Look at the name he chooses in verse 14. The Lord will provide. Can't you just hear the joy as he chooses this name? I was faced with torment and trial, suffering and fear, and yet I believed. And what kept me going through it all was that I knew the Lord will provide. Abraham worshiped God in unyielding faith because he knew he was worshiping a God who is unyieldingly faithful. And here's the best part. Even with this being a remarkable display of God's faithfulness, it is but a foreshadowing of the greatest demonstration of God's unyielding faithfulness. Which brings us to our final point, a trustworthy Savior. And that story goes a little something like this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. This Son is the offspring through whom all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. It's this same Son we read about in Micah, who shall come forth out of Bethlehem. This Son, this only Son, who God foretold of in the Old Testament, was a promise with a purpose. He's the propitiation for our sins, the perfect promise who John the Baptist proclaimed as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the beloved Son, not according to any voice on earth, but by the voice from heaven who said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." He's the beloved son who on the night before his crucifixion prayed, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." This beloved son, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He's the beloved son who took the wooden cross upon his back and went out to the hill outside Jerusalem. He's the beloved son who hung on the cross as passersby tested him, saying, "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." And when one would think that he would do just that, come down from that cross and claim a worldly victory, this son, this only son, he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. See, as we read, God himself will provide the lamb for the sacrifice. By himself, he makes that oath, promise made, promise kept. But see, he made another promise, didn't he? He told the Jews, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up." And that's just what he did. On that third day, he got up. And as death and Hades searched frantically for the keys, Jesus walked out and said, "Oh, you thought these belonged to you?" Through his death and his resurrection, by himself, he has provided forgiveness of our sins and life everlasting in his glorious presence. In closing, I'd just like to ask, who or what do you place your faith in? Are you trusting most in God and his promises? Or is there something else that occupies a higher place in your heart? When your faith is tested, how do you respond? Does your tested faith reveal a trusting faith like we see in today's passage? Is that trusting faith demonstrated in action? And is that trust placed in the trustworthy Savior? Like many of you, this has been a hard last few weeks for Alyssa and me. I would be lying if I told you that my faith wasn't put to a test. We were saved in this church. We heard the gospel preached for the first time in this church. We were baptized by this church. We were raised by this church. And when we heard, we wept with this church. But I recalled another promise that I read somewhere. Matthew 16, verse 18 to be exact. "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Did you catch that? Who will build his church? In Acts chapter 2, we see him doing just that. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, gives his first sermon. And we go on to read in verse 41, "So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. A few verses later, in 47, we read that the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Notice the passive language in 41, and then the direct reference to who Luke says is doing the adding, the Lord. What an encouragement. How reassuring is it to be reminded of this truth? He doesn't need us to build his church, but he calls us to partner with him as he builds his church. What a reminder to us that the church should not be the object of our affection. And what a comfort to us to know that we, the church, are the object of his affection. We can have unyielding faith in God because we have a God who is unyieldingly faithful. Would you pray with me? God, what we have heard from you today in your word, let not a single syllable of it fall to the ground, Lord. May this word be taken into our hearts. May you implant it in our hearts. And may we live lives worthy of the calling to which we have been called to as ambassadors for your great name, Lord. May the world see your greatness through us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.